While they're doing that, let us turn for our Old Testament reading to the book of Genesis, chapter 29. And I will be reading verses 13 through 20. This is the word of the Lord, and let us give it its full attention, please. Then it came to pass, when Laban had heard the report about Jacob's his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him into his house. So he told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. At this time now, Reverend Tom Trogers.
Thank you, Kirk. Good morning. You could turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, being the hopeless romantic that I am, I'll speak about love, and actually at Calvary been preaching a now and then, that is not week after week, series on marriage, and I'll make some reference to some of the things that we've said before. So if preaching is of God, let's begin by asking for God's blessing. Lord, we come to you now, and we want the word to be living and active amongst us, and you ask, you do that through your servants. So use your servant. May your spirit be at work. Convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, and bless us, we pray. And we commit to you now this portion of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first 7 verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. The actor Eddie Murphy, his marriage with Tracy Edman lasted 14 days. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 2 weeks. Now, the comedian David Letterman suggested that they started to drift apart during the ceremony. And the question became, who gets the custody of the cake? They called it quits a full 14 days later, quote, after much consideration and discussion. And the problem is that all too many, and my point now is with respect to Christians, not with respect to ludicrous shenanigans like I just referenced, with respect to Christians, in marriages, and not only in marriage, in our relationships, is that it may not be 14 days, but maybe 14 years, there's a drifting apart. Even within the Christian community, we drift apart, or there's a certain distance, or we're not so close anymore, or things are not the same compared to what they were at one juncture. And even some would say, and some would have to confess with the righteous brothers, we've lost that loving feeling. It's gone, gone, gone. Whoa. So, a sermon on marriage, but also relationships. You don't have to be married to grasp and to learn from what we're talking about. And why is it that we have lost that loving feeling, whether it be 14 days or years? And I want to suggest that it's a lack of Christian charity, a lack of Christian charity. Or let me suggest that that's one reason why that would be the case. So point number one here, the way to think of this is that we put too much lipstick on a pig. And I don't mean offense to anyone here, but marriage is not particularly easy, or necessarily so, no matter what you may think going into it. The Bible speaks about it being better to be on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Better to be on the corner of a roof on a cold, wet day in Amsterdam than to be in a house with a quarrelsome wife. And it's not just wives who are quarrelsome. That's not the point. My point is that the Bible's honest about the natural difficulties in marriage and some of the tensions that you have within marriage, that marriage is not necessarily easy or not necessarily a happy event. And for some, it's like screeching nails on a chalkboard at some point. So in considering Christian marriage, those two words, Christian and then marriage, we tend to focus on marriage. And let's read another marriage book. And let's go to another marriage conference or whatever the case may be. And I have no problems with that in and of itself. But when at the core, if the problem is that there's not enough Christian maturity to begin with, that no marriage conference will be able to fix the problem. Right? Christian marriage. So you need a certain amount of Christian maturity, Christian discipleship. And that's what when I say lipstick on a pig, that unless there's maturity on the part of both parties, that is Christian maturity, Christian discipleship, you can talk all you want about marriage, but you haven't gotten to the core of what needs to happen with respect to being faithful in their Christianity. So if I, not to be weird, but to be illustrative, if two 12-year-olds were married and they came to me with problems in their marriage, I would not give them a marriage book, but I'd say, you first have to grow up. And absent that, not much could be said. So in a previous sermon, I talked about Ephesians 5. Yes, it's important. This is what the Bible talks about, submission and husbands loving their wives and so forth. But you better start with some fundamentals of Christian discipleship. And I spoke about Philippians 2, where it said that you better consider your partner better than yourself. You better, in Philippians 2, humility, that we begin with humility and that we would consider others better than ourselves. And unless we begin there, or passages like that, or basic Christian commitments like that, it's going to be hard to make progress in any Christian relationship, including a marriage. That is, that our love would be like, or our relationship would be like a clanging cymbal. Which then brings us to the second point, clanging cymbals, Valentine's Day, and drifting apart. The text begins with by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men, but have not love, and then speaks about love, it tells us what love is. It gives a definition of love. Love is. It is kind, for instance, and it's interesting and ironic that 1 Corinthians 13 happens to be most frequently referenced in wedding ceremonies, yet most or many do not have a proper understanding of love or mature understanding of love. And for too many, they've lost that loving feeling. And the point, I say loving feeling because then love is seen by too many as merely or primarily or firstly as a feeling. I feel this. This is what I feel today. I feel in a particular way. So it's related to passion or even lust. And feelings, as you know, feelings come and feelings go. They're here and then they're gone. We lost that feeling, that loving feeling. So yes, in one sense, I want to say and grant that obviously love is tied in some measure to emotions or feelings. I'm not against that. So we read about Jacob in the Old Testament, and Jacob said, look, you know what my love is like for this lady? 7 years? 7 years is like that. That's nothing. That's nothing. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem in emotion in Matthew 23 because of his love for the Jews. But in reality, love is not best defined by what you are feeling. Jesus loved us, but he did not feel like going to the cross. In fact, he prayed. What did he pray? If it's possible, can you take this from me, Father? That it was not what he wanted to do. And if you begin with firstly thinking of love as a feeling, then you are in trouble. So the second point is that love is more than a feeling and not defined primarily by a feeling, but by an objective reality as to how you treat and interact with one another. An objective reality as to how you are committed to treat and to interact with one another. So that love is one that would suffer long. Love does not envy. Love is not puffed up. That is that we learn what love is, and it is an objective standard, which is why, interestingly so, in the Bible, you can love your enemy, which does not mean, which is not to say that, oh, I love you and that I want to spend every day with you, but that you can objectively treat your enemy in accordance with the biblical standard, that you would not steal from that individual, that you would look to be kind insofar as it's possible to that individual without necessarily being warm and fuzzy, if you will, in your, quote, feelings about that individual. So that's number two, that love then is an objective a reality as to how you will treat and interact with one another. And anything less than that would be a clanging symbol. And then number three, so one way in which we drift apart is by not following the love is, as found in 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to say that we lack charity. I want to suggest for many or most of us, perhaps not for all of us, and I realize not all here are married, but your wedding day is a happy day, right? You don't have to go out on a limb, I don't think, to say that. It's one of the happiest, if not the happiest days of your life. But then something happens. Something happens over time, and it often happens slowly, so that it's almost unperceivable. That is, that we don't even see it, and you don't even know how it happens, that a certain distance begins to take place between husband and wife in the relationship, that the nature of marriage is oneness, and that oneness is not only physical but relational, and that we know each other, we open up with each other, we talk, we laugh, we're honest with each other, and so forth. And then at some point, it certainly, it can happen and does happen, that there's a distance, that we start to think differently about our spouse. And one way in which that can be brought about, or which can cause that, it is not the only way, is that we begin to keep a record of the wrongs that have been committed against us. You did this last week, or last month, or 2 years ago. And then I start to think about that, and I start to remember those wrongs, and you begin to have a record, and you lose a little bit or all of what I'll call charity. A charity that, what I mean by that is graciousness. That is a way to look in a most favorable way, to view in a charitable way. So we all interpret and judge in some manner based on things that are below the surface. That is, that we've come to certain conclusions before we make a particular decision about A or B or C or D. So, for instance, if I said to you today, if I said something about President Trump, some of you would be instinctively very negative, or some of you may be instinctively think very positively. Before I even said what I was going to say, or before I even made an argument, pro or con, or I could say the same thing about President Obama or other individuals, that we come to the table with a certain disposition, a certain way of seeing, a certain interpretive grid, if you will, and that happens in all relationships, and it happens within marriages, so that within a marriage, that a husband can have that same interpretive grid, if you will, concerning a wife, or a wife can have that same interpretive grid towards her husband, that we're disposed to a particular in a particular way to judge and to evaluate. So if somebody's engaged and they're at the there, they interpret their future spouse in the most positive way possible, right? That they, that's all that they can see is love and beauty, and this is great, and I'm happy, and this person's going to make me happy. And you could tell that person, I could give counsel to that person, do you know that this person is an axe murderer? And they would say, no, 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 no. You really don't know him. If you only knew. Do you know how he treats me? Do you know how he makes me feel? But he's an axe murderer. Oh, I don't believe you. But then on the other side of the coin is that once people get married, and then over time there's this sense of well, if there's a sense of resentment or bitterness or built-up frustration, so that they a couple comes into marriage counseling and there's such animosity between husband and wife that they interpret everything now instead of everything so positively, they interpret everything so negatively. They've come with a certain disposition, so for illustrative purposes, right? Oh, he always leaves his socks on the floor, and that then is equated with he is an axe murderer. Can you believe what this man is like? And there's a way to always see things negatively, to always see things in the worst possible manner, without any charity, without any objectivity, you could say. They grumble and are unwilling to see anything in a positive manner concerning their spouse. So number four, then, love, to love one according to the Bible. I come with a biblical message that love is, according to the Bible, charity and more. What is love? If we say that love is more than just an emotion, well, then what is it? What does it mean to love? What does it mean to show love and to demonstrate love towards one another? Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. The King James Version uses, anyone here have the King James Version? All right. The word used is charity. If you have not charity, your love is useless. It's of, or your, whatever your other intentions may be, that it's a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, this is not a symphony. This is not beautiful, but that this sounds totally out of accord. So you may give everything that you have to the poor, but what good is that if you don't have love or charity? You may have prophecy or understanding or knowledge or a whole host of things, but if you don't have love, if you don't have this charity, then all is in vain. And then the details start coming in verse 4, that love suffers long. Charity suffers long. That it is patient, or that is never tired of waiting. So to love someone then objectively means that I'm going to I'm going to suffer with them, if you will. That's perhaps not the kindest way of interpreting or translating it. That I'm patient, that I'm not immediately coming to certain conclusions. That is, that I would not come to the table with a certain underlying resentment and a certain underlying bitterness, so that things would flare up so quickly, even over stupid things. And in verse 5, we read that it is not provoked. So I'm not, pause here. I'm picking several of the attributes of love in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not going through each term or each phrase here. So in verse 5, we read in the New King James Version, it says that love is not easily or not provoked or not made quickly angry. Or the ESV says that love is not irritable. Love is not irritable, which I think is a good way to say it, right? When things aren't well, we become irritable. We become, honey, why did you do that? So if I was, I don't know how much to say about my own inclination, but somebody who lives in my house who has the same last name with me was cleaning around the sink, and they this week, and thank the Lord this person was cleaning around the sink, right? But we don't tend to see things that way. And there was water on the floor, and I had just put new socks on, and I walked in the water, and now I have wet socks. Now, you have to admit, that's close to being an axe murderer. The last phrase in verse 5, thinks no evil, or the ESV says resentful, that it does not impute evil, which means what? That there's something built up inside which makes you inclined to interpret in the most negative manner possible. You assume the worst. You assume evil. Does not impute evil. You account for evil. And the NIV says that it keeps no record of wrongs, that love keeps no record of wrongs. It is not holding on to that which is from the past, that it's not coming to the table with a certain agenda. So the classic examples is that, husbands and wives will fight about the top not being put on the toothpaste, when you know that the top not being put on the toothpaste really is not the issue at all, but that there's all this pent-up frustration, other issues from over time. I told you 1,000 times to put the top on the toothpaste, and you don't do this. Why are you so inconsiderate? And that's a ludicrous example, but that's the very point. Is that because there's this record of wrongs, because there's this resentment, because there's this bitterness, now there's an impossibility to have some sense of perspective as to what is most important and not that important. And it is deadly to a marriage. Just as it's deadly to any relationship. I don't know you that well. But I do know that you're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Which makes me have a good reason to believe that some of you here have a good amount of pent-up bitterness, resentment, and anger. I can't believe she. And if you don't have that, and praise the Lord if you don't have that with respect to your spouse. Some of you here have that with respect to other relationships in your life. That stored up anger. And our text says that to love means then to have charity, to suffer long and to be patient, to not be quickly angry, to not be resentful and to impute evil, and to have no record of wrongs, no list, no you always. All right? Think of this would be a good indicator of what's like stirring down in there. Right? There's a little bit of tension in the marriage or in the relationship. And then the words that you want to say, maybe you're sanctified not to say them, but then you think it, you always fill in the blank. That's a way to know what's underneath the hood. And sometimes we're, I'll say, sanctified, but maybe hypocritically so. But what we're tempted to say, what we want to say. So let's think about this then and apply this some, and not just marriage, but we'll make more points with respect to marriage. That is 1 Corinthians 13. This is now the fifth point, and I'll say 5A. And the first is just the necessity to forgive and to forgive others. The necessity to forgive and to forgive others. C.S. Lewis says that everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea. Who here votes for forgiveness? Yes and amen. But Lewis goes on to say, everyone says something is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Until you've been wronged, until you've been sinned against. In an article entitled Six Surprises Every Premarital Counselor should Cover, one, the sin surprise. I can't believe it that my spouse is actually a sinner. I wasn't able to see that before we got married. And now I see that they actually sin and there are weaknesses. Surprise, surprise. And that we have conflicts. That everything was just walking on the beach and holding hands. And now actually we're fighting and tempted to say mean things one to another. And then he goes on to say forgiveness is a costly surprise, that it's costly to forgive. And he makes the Lewis quote that I just made reference to. And then he says, then perhaps the cost painful and courageous, the most painful and courageous part of forgiveness is when we must absorb the cost of a spouse's sin. The pain of being sinned against doesn't go away quickly. Words spoken, money lost, vows broken, these get stuck on repeat over and over and over again. And we think about them over and over and over again and over and over and over again. And then so that at the core, if we're talking about a Christian marriage or a Christian relationship, and the reason that we read from Psalm 130 is that the Christian begins with saying, oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? And not there referencing my spouse's sins, but my sins. A conviction that yes, I am a sinner too. Who here can cast the first stone? Knowing that we're not to let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. And that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And that we are to forgive one another just as we have been forgiven in Jesus. And perhaps it's so hard for us to forgive others, spouse or otherwise, because we're not reminded, that we're not self-conscious enough, that where would you be without the forgiveness of God in Jesus? So I know that you're nice now. I know that you come to church on Sunday. You even come to church on days where it's icy outside. So praise the Lord, you have a certain commitment to Jesus. So that's a good thing. And you probably do some nice things and help people out and serve in this way and serve in that way. But remember that you're always coming here as one who needs forgiveness, one who needs the blood of Jesus. And as you have received that blood of Jesus, Jesus warns us and encourages us. He warns us and encourages us that as we have been forgiven, we too must forgive. Peter, the apostle Peter, says above all things, he doesn't say read a marriage book or go to a conference, that above all things have fervent charity for one another or love for one another, because charity or love covers a multitude of sins. And I couldn't help but seeing this. Above all the virtues, what are you to put on? Love. So forgive, 5a, 5b, the necessity not just to forgive, but to be charitable, to be charitable towards one another. That means to in some way put the best perspective on what they're doing, because others are doing, we tend to impute evil, we tend to become impatient, we will not suffer long, we will not be, we're resentful, and we're quick to be angry. And some here are resentful towards their spouse, if I know the nature of man, and some are resentful towards others in your midst here, or in your family, or in your home. Some are resentful probably against the pastor, or against the elder, or against your boss, or against a whole host of other individuals. And the Bible warns us against that. And sometimes it's maybe not even, quote, anger in that you have angry outbursts, but there's this low-grade anger underneath the surface. And then that causes you to see things in a certain way, and even a bitterness. And bitterness, the definition of bitterness is that I drink poison hoping that somebody else will die. That is, that it harms us, not the other person. And then where it's really hard to show charity. So Matthew Henry says, with respect to charity, we must not make the worst of people, nor infer such invidious things that their words and actions will not bear. We must not judge uncharitably, unmercifully. A larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, that we have to take a charitable esteem of our neighbor, that we're unwilling to admit an evil report, and it forbids evil suspicion. And John Wesley says that charity or love believeth all things, that it puts the most favorable construction on everything, and is ever ready to believe whatever may tend to the advantage of another person's character. So, for instance, when somebody steps with newly put on socks, that are really comfortable socks too, and they step on the water, that perhaps someone should perceive that as not someone trying to take you down and to ruin your afternoon and being so unthoughtful, but they actually were cleaning the sink or cleaning a bowl, and it just happened, they didn't even notice it, that there was water on the floor, and that they meant no harm whatsoever. That would be a charitable way to look at that. An uncharitable way would be, honey, you always do this. I can't believe this. It's your job in life to make my life miserable. And then 5C, that is application, that we need to learn how to fight well. We need to learn how to fight well. So yes, cover. Yes, forgive. But we're not pretending that your buddy or your spouse is perfect or without sin, and that there aren't issues that need to be addressed. And sometimes we would say, even in marriage, that someone's behavior is so inherently sinful that it actually gives a right to divorce. The confession speaks about, for instance, adultery to that end. So we're in no way trying to say that we should minimize sin or not pretend that there's a heinousness with respect to certain sin. But not all sin is equally heinous. We confess that also. And some need to repent. That is, that it's not just I'm going to forgive you, but that you should repent, and that you need to repent for sure. But in almost all matters, there has to be some level of dialogue, discussion that's healthy and not unhealthy. And I'll suggest that when we lose charity, most dialogue, most discussions become unhealthy. Reactionary, angry, you said this, you can't say this, just throwing rocks at one another so that there's no way to, you're going to be bitter and resentful if that's the way that you argue. So there is such a thing as godly fighting, if you will, or godly or dealing with disagreements in a way that's pleasing unto the Lord and actually respectful to your friend or to your spouse. A quote, yes, I also think that the divorce rate is so high because people are never taught to have a good, honest fights. Fights in which you stand up for what you truly value and address the behavior that drives you crazy. And then truly listen to the other person's perspective. That is, though you're not having a fight merely to vilify someone, but you want to understand what they're saying and how they're seeing things. That is, without insults, without humiliation, without passive-aggressive jabs, one-upmanship, and so forth. Honest, courageous discussions that help both people learn more truth and to grow into the people that they themselves would like to grow into. And without fights like that, the relationship dies. Or to put it another way, that there's distance in the relationship. So yes, you get married, everything is going to be perfect, everything is going to be beautiful, and then all of a sudden your spouse starts leaving water on the kitchen floor or whatever the case may be, and there's this built-up frustration, and perhaps there are much more serious things than that that you have to deal with. And then you have to deal with them honestly in a way that's helpful, not just to hack them down and to win the argument. And to know that your own, that you've added to this too, likely in some manner or form. If you fight dysfunctionally, you will be ever tempted to become more and more distant. If you fight dysfunctionally, you will ever more so be tempted to become more and more distant. And that's the message. 5A, forgive. Have you? Your spouse? Your friend? Your brother? Your sister? Your elder? 5B, charity. Do you put the most favorable construction on as possible? And then 5C, do you fight well? Or are you holding something against someone in this room and yet you have not sat down and spoken to them? And same with your spouse. So I'll end with a reminder that Jesus, and an invitation that Jesus has, in fact, forgiven those who put faith in him. He views you much more favorably than you deserve. And that he loves you with a love that is everlasting. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you keep no record of our wrongs, and help us in all relationships and marriage relationships and love to follow in your path and so to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.